Good morning. Thank you, Cody and Emily. Happy Mother's Day. Take that off to all the moms, my mom in particular. I have not gotten to preach in a long time, so when John asked me, I was happy to have the chance again. I have actually now had the opportunity to preach several Mother's Day sermons. Evidently, this is the good time of the year to travel to Hawaii. At least this time around, I got a nice, easy topic in a sermon series. Unlike that one time that John left me with a couple of verses of scripture to preach on a Mother's Day that was not quite as easy. We were working our way through the book of Ephesians and just happened to be at chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. And if you don't know that one, John just happened to be out of town that Mother's Day for the sermon on Wives, Submit to Your Husbands as You Do to the Lord. True story. Today's message promises to be much more easily received. A couple weeks ago, my daughter Emily, who just walked off stage, was singing with her friends at the Clarence Church of Christ, and I was able to be there. I have two daughters. They are both wildly talented musicians, and getting to hear them make music is one of my favorite things to do on earth. Music was created by God. Everything actually was created by God, and it was all good when God made it. Intended to enhance our enjoyment of the life that He wants us to experience, music was one of the things that God created for us to enjoy. And what do you call somebody who creates music, who makes music? A musician, right? So God actually is a musician. He loves music. He created strings and vibration and harmony and musical timing, beautiful voices and ears to hear. He made this world to be capable of music. And I think He, like me, takes great delight when His children are musical. When Johann Bach came up with the fugue in G minor, I think that God smiled. When Aaron Copland first conducted Appalachian Spring, I think He applauded. When Chuck Mangione plays Feels So Good, I think God digs it. When Nickelback sings a song, God says, "Wow, that sounds just like the last one." Sorry. When Randy Travis twangs away, God loves that. John Walker, not so much, but God does. Because Scripture says He loves when His children sing. One of the things music does is give us the chance to express our deepest thoughts about life in a really open way. And even our country music-hating preacher admits country music does that. Singers of country music express their feelings in powerful ways. The lyrics, the tunes, the vocals, even the song titles are expressive. And country music does have some fascinating song titles. Like, "I can tell by the way she's all over him that she's all over me." "I miss you on days that end in Y." "My wife ran away with my best friend and I miss him." "Put the saddle on the stove, Papa's going to ride the range tonight." "You're the reason our kids are ugly." That's, these are really songs. Oh my goodness. Songs. Songs can help people feel things or help people express feelings. Music is part of life like God intended life to be. So we're in a sermon series called Through the Bible in a Year, or 8 weeks, whichever comes first. And today we come to the music aisle. The Bible is a library of 8 different kinds of books. They all point in the same direction. They all show God's daring rescue plan. Each section reveals different facets of the plan, but it's all about His plan. It's all about God's hero dramatically finding and saving God's lost children. And one section of the library is musical, songs about our hero. Musical pieces, memes, stories that reflect God's heroic goodness. This section is called poetry. And the 5 books on this shelf are Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And today we're going to look at some of the highlight film from each book here. Starting with Job. Job is a short story about a guy who had a very bad day and a very good attitude. Job was a good man. He had a good marriage. He had 10 kids. He was well-loved. He was very rich. But mostly, he was just a really good dude. But he went through 3 really hard things. The first was the day when he lost everything that he had. One morning, he got a call that all his oxen and donkeys had been stolen overnight. Then there was an email that said all his sheep had been destroyed by lightning. Then came a text message saying all his camels were lost in a hostile takeover. And a messenger came to tell him that his kids had been killed in a freak accident as the house they were in had been destroyed by a tornado. That's all in one morning. Job was having a very bad day. And yet, he did not think that God was out to get him. His reaction to all of that going wrong in one day, Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." After all that, the second bad thing happened to Job. His health broke. And you can understand it. In fact, you probably could have predicted it. When that much happens to somebody, you expect the stress to break them. Job broke out in boils all over his body, painful, devastating boils. And Job's wife, having watched everything they had just disappear, now seeing her husband covered in boils, suggests he just curse God and die. Mr. Kevorkian was not the first guy ever to see someone hurting so bad that it seemed like death would be a much better option. Mrs. Job had the same thought. And I don't even think that she was being mean. I think she was trying to be helpful. Compared to what Job was experiencing, death had to seem preferable. But Job said, "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" Job was still convinced that God was for him. In spite of all the circumstances to the contrary, the third bad thing was when his friends showed up to help him. You'd think a guy going through tragedy like this would need some friends, but he was actually doing better before they got there. Now, they were helpful in the beginning because it says that they met him at a funeral home when Job was planning 10 funerals for his children, and that was so sad. And Job was in such physical distress. And when they saw him, the three guys were speechless for 7 days. And if you've gone through something really hard, you know that sometimes there is nothing anybody can say that actually helps. But them just being there with you adds a sense of comfort. When you're going through miserable, it helps to have people who love you nearby. So for the first week, these guys were great friends to Job. But then they blew it by talking. They tried to get Job to admit that the reason all this bad happened to him was because he'd done something to offend God. These guys were smart. They knew if you disobey God, bad stuff happens. And since so much bad was happening to Job, they were sure that he must have been way out of bounds. And they kept saying, "Job, if you'll just admit what you did wrong, God will take you back. He's great that way, but you gotta come clean." And what they said is true. Even if somebody has messed up big time, God is willing to take us back if we'll ask him to. The problem was, Job's friends were working without all the relevant facts of the case. Job hadn't done anything wrong. His friends didn't know that sometimes bad things happen to good people. His friends didn't know Job was suffering precisely because he was a good man. His friends thought God would never allow this much bad to happen to somebody on his team. So they started with a wrong view of Job. And thus they only made him madder every time they spoke. And that was a terribly hurtful part of what Job had to live through. But in the middle of loss and death and disease and defamation, when Job was asked what he thought about God, he said, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him." The interesting part is neither Job nor his friends ever found out what we know about his life, because we get to read from God's point of view. That stuff didn't happen to Job because it was bad. It happened to him because he was good. Satan had targeted Job because Job loved God, and God had blessed Job a lot. Satan had sought and got permission to remove all the good things in Job's life, at which point he thought Job would think less of God. God had granted Satan permission up to a certain point, and Satan had inflicted his ugliness into Job's life with as much force as he could, and yet Job trusted God. We talk about the patience of Job, but really, I think Job's best quality was his trust in God, which he maintained through everything that the evil one could throw at him. So the story of Job shows us that Christians might go through hard times in life without ever knowing why stuff is happening. That sometimes bad stuff doesn't happen to us because we're offending God, but because we're pleasing him. But mostly what Job's story does is show us a picture of what God's hero will one day have to deal with when he arrives in the scene. Like Job, he'll deal with unfathomable badness in his life, but like Job, he'll hang on to God to the end, no matter what. The books of poetry, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon is almost exactly the opposite of the book of Job. I know, I'm going out of order. But it just seemed too awkward to end with Song of Solomon, so I thought I'd get it out of the way now. Song of Solomon is not a short story, it's a love song. It's a graphic love song, like rap music graphic. And instead of a guy having a really bad day, King Solomon's having a really excellent adventure with his wife in this song. He's married to a gorgeous young lady who's madly in love with him, and the book is filled with their flirtations. The sweet nothings that they're whispering to each other's ears. Job's wife told her husband to go ahead and die. Solomon is telling his wife that her body is a wonderland, and that when he's with her, she makes him feel alive, and she's thrilled to be doing that for him. She thinks he's strong, handsome, he smells good, she loves kissing him. He, on the other hand, thinks she's hot. Let me read you the parts that I can read. How beautiful are your sandaled feet, O prince's daughter. Your graceful legs are like jewels, the work of craftsmen's hands. Your navel is a rounded goblet that never lacks blended wine. Your waist is a mound of wheat encircled by lilies. Okay, so maybe the words that Solomon uses wouldn't work as much today. Guys, if you tell your wife that her waist is like a huge pile of grain, I'm just guessing that it might not induce a level of romance that you are hoping for. But Solomon describes this whole girl's body in detail, and she definitely digs what he's laying down, to the point that it gets embarrassing. And if you take the time to read through the 8 chapters in this book, you will clearly feel like you're reading somebody else's mail. And it's the kind of mail that should not be read by anyone except the husband and the wife who are writing it. There was a young lady in our church who stumbled into this book by accident when she was 8 years old. And she was appalled by what she found. And she asked her dad about it. And he said, well, God made a husband and wife to enjoy each other's bodies. And that book talks about two people who were doing that. And the young girl said, I'll be back. And she went into her room for half an hour. And when she came out, she had her Bible marked with a green tag at the beginning of Song of Solomon and a green tag at the end. And the father said, why did you put those in there? And the 8-year-old girl said, Dad, I am never going to read between those two green papers ever again. That was disgusting. But it's not just school-age kids who are embarrassed by this graphic romance book. A whole bunch of Christians are too. And some preachers say, God would not include a book whose subtitle could be Let Spend the Night Together. Some say it must be about the love between God and his people. It can't just be about sex, because that's not important enough to get its own spot in Scripture. And there are Christians who've taken every sentence in Song of Solomon and spiritualized them so as to show how King Solomon was clearly not writing about what it's so obvious that he was writing about. Because we don't want to have to say that is in there, but it is. Two people happily romping through marriage's garden together, and the hero that God was going to send to find and save his lost children was not destined to be married and enjoy all that is in this life. But God did say that when everyone's back and when the messed up is fixed, when the world is as it's intended to be, the love between the hero king and those he saves will be a lot like between the love between King Solomon and his wife. So, a very bad day for Job, a very good night for Solomon, books of poetry from the Jewish scriptures. The books of poetry, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Ecclesiastes is neither a short story nor a love letter. It is an editorial. Editorials come in lots of flavors. Some writers mock something they don't like at all. Some they praise effusively something that they think is fabulous. Sometimes they make a lot of points in the wrong direction, trying to get you to think that they are in favor of something, and then they slam down their final point, which completely upends everything they've said up to that point around. You always have to read editorials to the end, because sometimes they don't say what they really mean until the last sentence. One time, a preacher that I know wrote such an editorial for a church newsletter, where he made the wrong points look really good. And then with one sentence, his last line, he completely flipped the whole argument around in a very powerful way. Unfortunately, the church secretary was putting together the newsletter, and there wasn't quite enough room to print the whole article. So she decided to leave out the last line, which made the preacher look like he was in favor of a position that he abhorred. Imagine his surprise when he read his own newsletter. Ecclesiastes is like that. The whole book talks about life being futile. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Life is like a feather didn't originate with Forrest Gump. The book of Ecclesiastes said the same thing a long time ago. The author says, if you work hard, that's good, but you still die. If you are powerful, that's good, but it doesn't satisfy. He says you can play hard, own lots, drink yourself silly, and while all of that feels good, none of that will make you feel complete. He says he's traveled, he's had many women, he's enjoyed music and all the fine stuff life has to offer, but he's still empty. Basically, the author of Ecclesiastes, and most people think that Solomon wrote this book, says that he looked at life from both sides now, from up and down, and still somehow there must be more, or else life is not all it's cracked up to be. Ecclesiastes 3 says there is a time for everything. There is a season for every part of life. Maybe you've heard the birds sing the song, turn, turn, turn. But none of it will make you feel good in the long run. And then in the last couple lines, he sums up what he's discovered about life. He says, now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole purpose of man. He's tried it all, but the only thing that satisfies is being right with God. Which is a line describing how God's hero would think when he showed up, and that's a line you shouldn't leave off at the end of your editorial in life. Books of poetry. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. How about Proverbs? A book of maxims, pithy sayings, wisecracks, gems, that we can read and think about and apply in our lives. And the interesting thing about Jewish poets, they don't rhyme with the last words of their poems like we often do. For their poetry, they used a lot of Hebrew parallelism, which instead of rhyming words means that they would rhyme ideas. They would often say something and then say it again slightly different. And that to them would count as poetry. Or they would say one thing and then they would say the exact opposite and that would count as poetry. So Proverbs are full of Hebrew parallelisms. When describing the adulteress in chapter 5, verse 5, it says, her feet go down to death, her steps lead straight to the grave. And that's why guys are told in chapter 4, verse 25, to let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. And in chapter 27, verse 11, we are told that the wise see danger and take refuge, but the simple keep going and suffer for it. And in Proverbs 13:20, we're given this rhyming in reverse advice. He who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm. Godly people are wise because they are God's and he is wise. They all know that when God's hero arrives, he was going to be wise. He would be the smartest. They wouldn't be able to trick him. He would know what to do. He'd be in control of the situation. He would never panic. He would ooze wisdom. And turns out, they were right. That's exactly how Jesus was. So wise. There are 31 chapters in Proverbs, and it's not a bad idea to read one chapter each day of the month for the rest of your life. Whatever day it is, just read that chapter. Today is May 9th, so read Proverbs 9. And if you do, in that chapter you will find this verse. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Whatever day it is, if you would commit to spending 5 minutes reading really wise ideas from that chapter of Proverbs, you would grow wise, because he who reads the wise grows wise. Books of poetry, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. The final book of the five books of poetry is Psalms. It's a Hebrew word meaning song. The book of Psalms doesn't have 150 chapters in it. It's got 150 psalms in it. The book of Psalms is like a songbook, and each song is numbered. So when somebody says, let's look at Psalms chapter 91, what they really mean is that we're going to read from the 91st Psalm. And that's a good one, by the way. It's one that Jesus and Satan referred to during Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. The Jews would more often say, let's sing the 51st Psalm or the 121st Psalm. We've actually sung both of those here before. I lift my eyes up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? That's 121. How about, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me? It's 51. Psalms sometimes have the word Selah written in, and we don't know what that word means, except that we know it was an instruction for the musicians, and as they played for the people that were singing. And they sang. They all sang, and they sang all of the Psalms. Jesus would have sung the Psalms. Peter, John, Paul, they would have known all of these songs by heart, which explains why they quote the Psalms so often in the New Testament. And for them, the title of the Psalm was not the number, but the first line. So when they said, today's first song will be, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, everyone would have known, okay, we're doing Psalm 1 first. Which is why, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, and it took all of his energy to just say a few words, some think that he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not just because that's what he was feeling right then, but because that is the Jewish title for Psalm 22. And Jesus wanted the people there to think of the words of that song, which contains a whole bunch of stuff that applies to the crucifixion. More on that in just a minute. Songs for the Jewish people to sing to God, to sing about God, and to sing to each other. That's what the book of Psalms contains. And their hymn book has the words to one of the most famous readings in America today, song lyrics that you hear at almost any funeral. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And we don't read that at gravesides just because it's tradition. We read it because it helps. God's promise to be with us has been captured in a good way by David, who wrote a lot of the songs that the Jews sang. And we continue to find goodness in them today. The books of poetry, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, the music of your life, the music of life, smart, true, helpful, poetic expressions of what life with God or without is all about. There was a beloved preacher who was retiring from a lifetime of serving with a congregation, and they threw a party for him. And there was food and laughter and pictures and fruit punch. It was all good. The church knew that the preacher's favorite passage was the 23rd Psalm. So they hired a professional actor to come and recite the psalm. He stood up at the appropriate time, and in a deep, booming voice, he recited the psalm flawlessly, powerfully. People listened spellbound, and when he finished, there was thunderous applause from the group for the best presentation of the 23rd Psalm they'd ever heard. And the preacher stood up to thank everybody for their kindness to him and for the party and for their years together. And his thoughts kind of wandered, and he remembered a scripture that he quoted, and then another, and that led him into the 23rd Psalm. And in a voice not nearly as powerful as the actor's, with phrasing not as dynamic, not nearly as eloquent, he recited the whole psalm again himself. The old man said, the Lord is my shepherd. He said, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. He said, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And when he finished, no one applauded. It was just silent. But the group was moved. Many had tears in their eyes. And the actor leaned over to one of the men near him and said, you know the difference? I know the psalm, he knows the shepherd. I don't want to know the poetry books so that I can say I know a bunch of stuff. I want to know the books of poetry because then I'll know the poet. God's hero, the one behind the music, the shepherd, the one who came to rescue everyone who is lost. He is worth singing about. We're going to pray together. And I thought we could do that this morning by praying through a psalm. I am going to read Psalm 103, and it will be on the screen behind me. And I encourage you to pray it with me. You don't have to say it out loud. You can if you want to. It's up to you. As we read this song, this prayer, consider that you are echoing the voices of God's people who have been reciting it to God for thousands of years. Psalm 103. Praise the Lord, my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases? Who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion? Who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles? The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows it over, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, my soul. Amen.